Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. All right. Rejoice in the Lord always. Praise the Lord, everyone. Hope you all didn't stay up too late watching the Packers let the wind slip out of their fingers. I hear a Lions fan laughing back here. So a quick announcement, we offer, before you're seated, we offer Four Elements classes here at Calvary Gospel, and they go over foundational truths and church life, and we would love for you to join these classes this morning as the latest six-week cycle is starting today. So Elements 1 is taking place in the training room in the office wing, and if you were in Elements 1 last cycle, Elements 2 is starting across the lobby in the hospitality room. So if you're interested, you can feel free to head to those classes right now. I won't be offended. And with that, you may be seated. So to get things kicked off this morning, I thought we'd have a little fun and play a game of Jeopardy. Has anyone seen Jeopardy before? Yes. Who has ever dreamed about being on Jeopardy and would love to be a contestant today? Don't all rush up at once. I admire your enthusiasm, but I don't know if you're going to know all these answers. I think we might need someone a little older, at least 20 years old. All right, I'm going to pick on someone. You knew it was going to be you. Come on, Tommy. Here we go, Tommy, give a hand. You can come up here with me. All right. I didn't shave either. No, you're fine. All right, so have you seen Jeopardy before?
Not enough to impress anybody here.
That's totally fine. So one of the important things is you have to answer in the form of a question, right? So I'm going to give you the answer to the question, and then you have to answer in the form of a question. And the categories are cryptic, so you're not really going to know what they are until you get the question or until you pick one, okay? So let's bring up those categories, if you wouldn't mind. All right, so first category is impotent potables. Second is a petit déjeuner. And third is we'll see about that. And so you've already got $1,000 because you've been playing the game. So now there's only 200, 400, 600. Which one would you like to pick?
Well, considering I'm not very familiar with the very first any of the categories, I guess I might as well just go for the 600 because maybe I'll have some luck.
All right. 600. He just picked the Daily Double. Awesome. Awesome. No. You're not done yet. So the Daily Double, so that's when you can risk as little or as much of the money you've already earned as you want. So you've already got $1,000. How much would you like to risk of this imaginary, meaningless money?
Well, considering I risk all of my real money, why not risk the imaginary money too?
All right, all $1,000, okay. Okay, so let's bring up that next picture, and I'll read you the answer, and you answer in the form of a question. On May 6, 1954, British runner Roger Bannister became the first runner to accomplish this milestone in track and field.
Can I phone a friend?
Wrong show.
I thought I was supposed to answer with a question.
Wrong question.
Now you sound like my wife. Nothing I can do that's right. All right, maybe that's not true.
All right, so do you know the answer or the question to the answer?
What is four Runners.
No, you're obviously looking at hints in the audience. The answer is, what is the 4-minute mile? The 4-minute mile.
That's what I meant to say.
Right. So anyway, that was the key question I wanted to get to today. We're not going to know what the other ones are. You'll have to ask me later if you want. But Tommy, thank you so much for your participation. Really appreciate it. Thank you. Such a good sport. May 6, 1954. Not many people today recognize the significance of that date. You can pull that picture back up if you'd like, Jane. It was about over 70 years ago. However, it is a landmark date in the sport of track and field because on that day, British runner Roger Bannister became the first runner to finish a full-mile run in less than 4 minutes. 3 minutes and 59.4 seconds, actually. For almost 70 years, runners across the world had been ardently pursuing that goal, but to no avail. By the 1950s, most runners and coaches were convinced the 4-minute mile was a human impossibility. The closest anyone had ever come was 4 minutes and 1.04 seconds. Bannister's achievement is even more startling because he appeared to be the least likely candidate to achieve such a grand goal. Bannister was decidedly a rebel with little use for coaches and traditional training techniques and regimens. By all accounts, he was considered a lazy athlete. At one point, his training regimen consisted of only 3 half-hour sessions each week. And furthermore, the experts all agreed for the 4-minute mile to be even remotely possible, the weather would have to be a perfect 68 degrees with no wind. The track had to be hard, dry clay. However, on that day, it was cold and rainy, the track was wet and muddy, and the crowd wasn't as enthusiastic to start. And against all odds, one man accomplished what an entire generation of experts was convinced impossible. As they say, all records are made to be broken, and that day it was Roger Bannister's turn. His story should teach us not to underestimate the power of one person's achievement. One race forever altered the perceived field of possibility for all runners and simultaneously set up a new barrier to break, which was the 3-minute mile. In today's lesson, we will study an Old Testament figure who defied the expectations and outlook of his own day. And he was also a pretty good runner, by the way. As we will see, the Israel of the prophet Elijah's day was far gone in idolatry and corruption, thanks to the evil king Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel. The idea of spiritual revival and renewal was a laughable absurdity. Israel's moral decay seemed unstoppable. But it only took one man, one prophet with a divine calling, to single-handedly tear down the stronghold of false worship that powerful king Ahab had raised up. Today, in our own era of spiritual decline and decay, God is still looking for individual faithful men and women who will stand up in their homes, neighborhoods, communities, states, and nations to stem the tide of overwhelming evil that Satan is unleashing. And God will use each one who will commit to the cause of the kingdom to spark a mighty renewal that will sweep our land. Now, this is part of a series that we've been covering on God's covenant relationship with man. So just a quick recap. The nation of Israel wanted a king, so God gave them Saul. Then it was David, and then Solomon. And then after Solomon died, the kingdom became divided into Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. We're going to be talking about King Ahab, who at one point ruled the northern kingdom. Now, when we're talking about King Ahab, there's an apparent disconnect between the biblical account of his reign and the picture we see from the archaeological and historical record. Ahab and several other wicked kings are known as the Omri dynasty, although they were kings, their reigns are overshadowed by stories of the prophet Elijah and his protege Elisha in the Bible. However, archaeological evidence indicates that Israel, under Ahab, had impressive cities that functioned as administrative centers, as well as a standing army and functional international trade. The historical books, the historical books of the Bible don't really cover that. In fact, Omri and Ahab are the first two Israelite kings to be named in non-biblical sources, indicating Israel was a significant leader in Ahab's day, something, again, the writer of Kings chose to ignore. Although the world would have lauded Ahab as successful, his reign as king over God's covenant people was failed because he introduced and spread the worship of the false god Baal. Under Ahab, the idolatry of the northern kingdom grew bolder and more brazen. Ahab's idolatry was outright worship of a false god, which was a little even worse than previous kings. He made no pretense. Ahab was not in covenant with Jehovah, the one true God, at all. So we need to be careful. The world may laud us as successful for achieving great things in this world, but we are not really successful unless we're following God. Ahab promoted worship of Baal, who was not just any false god. He was the chief god of the Canaanites, the very people God had commanded Israel to drive out completely and never to imitate. Under Ahab and Jezebel's evil influence, the worship of Baal, not Jehovah, became the official state religion of the northern kingdom. For the writer of Kings, no amount of economic success or international influence could offset this disastrous decline in covenant faithfulness. Remember, Ahab was not just leading any people, he was leading God's covenant people. To no one's surprise, the rise of false worship was accompanied by the simultaneous rise of false prophecy. Gone were the days of the bold prophet Nathan, who confronted David with his sin in 2 Samuel 12:7. In Ahab's day, roughly 400 false prophets of Baal, they prophesied through elaborate signs and flowery speeches to tell the wicked king only what he wanted to hear, falsely claiming to speak with God's approval. These ancient frauds were likely paid well. They were coddled in the royal lap of luxury to ensure they remained aligned with Ahab's interest. Though he was surrounded with spiritual advice, Ahab had insulated himself from any real word from God. This world is going to surround itself with people that tell them what they want to hear. Is anyone seeing that today? But we need to be careful not to fall in the same trap. And I've probably been guilty of thinking this before, like, I don't want to ask him. I know what he's going to tell me. When confronted with the option to ask someone godly for advice, let's not be afraid of genuine godly advice, even if we may not like it. As we survey the leaders and influencers in our world today, the attitude of Ahab is alive and well. Gurus and success coaches surround the wealthy and powerful, and even people like us, offering what they consider sage advice. Some even cloak their advice in spiritual speak and tell us how much God wants to bless and prosper us. But many offer no direction on how to get right with him. They're often more concerned with wealth and fame. The road of true holiness remains untrod by many who even name the name of Christ. Like Nathan and Elijah and other faithful people of God, we must resist the urge to bow to the false doctrines of our day. Into this mess of pagan practices steps in the mighty Elijah the Tishbite. Unlike King Ahab, Elijah had no given pedigree. We don't know his father's name. We don't even know the exact location of his hometown, Tishbe. However, none of those details matter because the one crucial fact about Elijah stems from his name. It means, "My God is Jehovah." Surrounded by a world saturated with symbols of Baal worship, Elijah stood out because he worshiped the only one worthy of worship. Elijah's introduction into the story feels abrupt and confusing, but perhaps that was the writer's point. He was meant to appear out of nowhere, an emissary sent from the throne of God. His very first words in the Bible are, in 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Well, that sounds strange. What does the threat of an extended drought have to do with overthrowing false worship? Well, in the Canaanite family of gods, Baal was the storm god, the one responsible for sending rain so their crops would grow. But Elijah, the worshiper of Jehovah, was challenging Baal's superpower on his home turf, the ancient land of the Canaanites. When the heavens went dry for 3 years, Elijah proved that Baal was powerless and only Jehovah sends rain. Further, Baal had no control over the land, proving Jehovah and his covenant people rightfully possessed the promised land he had promised them. Through a series of miracles beautifully told in the rest of 1 Kings 17, God provided for his prophet during this drought. In their agrarian culture, a three-year drought all but guaranteed there would be no available food. I mean, even today, can you imagine if we had a three-year drought? I mean, it would have huge negative impacts on our food supply. There's a story of a widow of Zarephath reinforcing the dangers of the drought-induced famine, which for the poor and needy especially meant certain death. But in this crisis moment, Elijah once again almost magically appeared to confront the wicked Ahab and conclude this contest between Jehovah and Baal, a once-and-for-all war of worship on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah comes to all the people and he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him, "Not a word." Elijah's proposed test was simple. Build an altar of sacrifice, and whichever God answered by fire would be the one Israel should worship. Elijah seemed to tilt the odds in Baal's favor. As the god of storms, all Baal had to do was send one tiny lightning bolt to strike the already tinder-dry wood, and a fire would surely ignite. And Elijah even let the prophets of Baal go first. The story is dramatically and even comically dragged out. The false prophets of Baal cry to Baal from morning until noon, but Baal doesn't answer. And amused, Elijah begins mocking them and their god, saying, you know, maybe Baal wasn't answering because he was distracted or traveling or sleeping. And apparently some translations even say maybe Baal was using the facilities. The false prophets doubled down and cut themselves until their blood ran like water, but the heavens were still silent. No response, no thunder, no lightning, no flame. It was Elijah's turn. Using 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, he first repaired the old altar of the Lord that years of neglect and idol worship had broken down. Then Elijah ordered his servants to pour 12 barrels of water on the sacrifice. The Bible says the water ran all around the altar, and the trench around the altar was filled with water. And this is during a 3-year drought, right? Water is kind of pricey. It must have made people wince to watch him soak a sacrifice when they could have used the water for cooking, cleaning, or drinking. I mean, I don't know how many of you have even tried to start a fire with wet wood, right? Did you do it? Was it possible? No. And I would guess it's near impossible. So starting in 1 Kings 18, verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Jehovah, the one true living God of Israel, had defeated Baal, and God's covenant people repented. By the end of the chapter, the long-withheld rain was pouring down on thirsty land. In a world filled with false spiritual voices that will affirm anything a person might choose to believe, God often wants to establish the truth of our message through miraculous signs and wonders like the miracle of Mount Carmel. Jesus himself affirmed this truth when he told his disciples that miraculous signs would follow those who believe, and these signs would confirm the preached word. God not only wants you to proclaim his word, but he also wants to work miracles in your life that will confirm it. So will we open ourselves up to that miraculous power of God today? I wonder what it would take to see a national revival in our world today, like Elijah saw. Sadly, that great revival that was sparked on Mount Carmel, it was temporary. Israel quickly returned to their idolatry, and Ahab's capital of Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. When we fast forward 800 years past Elijah, God's people had physically returned to the promised land, but their hearts remained dangerously disloyal to God. Spiritually speaking, the Judea near the end of the intertestamental period was not much better off than Israel in Ahab's day. The nation lay crushed under the heel of Roman oppression with no real hope. Worse yet, the false prophet's lies had been replaced by the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. So into this spiritual mess comes another Elijah. God sent one final prophetic messenger, the herald of the coming Messiah, John the Baptist. Little is known about him other than the message he preached, which was an uncompromising demand for repentance in preparation for Jesus' coming. To the corrupted Jewish leaders, he thundered in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist did not court favor nor did he mince words. Ultimately, he lost his life for courageously calling out Herod Antipas for his sin of adultery. But Jesus spoke highly of John and his fiery ministry. Matthew 11, 13 through 14 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." What makes it so hard for us to lovingly tell someone a hard truth? How do we correctly speak the truth in love? Although Herod eliminated John, Jesus picked up right where John left off. Jesus' message was also repentance. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Like John before him, Jesus faithfully and vigorously confronted the Jewish leaders of his day, calling everyone to repentance so they could all be right with God. It isn't enough to simply inwardly disagree with unrighteousness and spiritual hypocrisy invading our culture. At some point, we must boldly take a stand for truth, like Elijah, John, and Jesus did. Yes, we're going to risk being outcasts and even persecuted. But our mission is not to blend in and conform. Our mission is to stand out and proclaim. In the parallel stories of Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and Jesus, we see a glimpse of a revival if we have the courage to reach out and believe God for it. Roger Bannister's story is even more remarkable when we see what happened after he broke the seemingly unbreakable four-minute mile. Just 46 days later, Australian John Landy ran a mile in 3 minutes and 58 seconds, breaking Bannister's record. Within a year, 3 additional runners broke the 4-minute mile in the same race. Since that time, over 1,000 runners have run a mile in less than 4 minutes. The funny thing about the things we call impossible is that once someone does it, it seems like everyone can do it. Some even call this phenomenon the Bannister effect. In a way, we see it illustrated in the paired stories of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was the first prophet to perform miraculous signs, 7 of them, including one never-before-seen miracle of resurrection of the dead. And in the Old Testament, with its limited view of the afterlife, that was particularly astounding. However, Elijah's protege, Elisha, not only performed double the number of Elijah's miracles, 14, but he also performed 2 miracles of resurrection, the last occurring after he himself was dead. In their book, The Power of Impossible Thinking, Yoram Wind and Colin Crook spend some time analyzing Bannister's impact on long-distance running. Pondering how his feat was possible, they write, "Was there a sudden growth spurt? Was there a genetic engineering experiment that created a new race of super runners? No. What changed was the mental model. When that limit was broken, the others saw that they could do something they had previously thought impossible." Humans have had the ability to run a 4-minute mile even before Roger Bannister. What we lacked was the belief that it was possible. When the impossible happens, it's no longer impossible. Perhaps that may be why in local congregations we see miraculous events, physical healings, for example, or backsliders returning, forming these clusters. Like, for example, if Sister Jones testifies that God healed her terminal cancer, and it inspires Brother Smith to say, well, if God can do that for Sister Jones, then he can surely take care of my glaucoma. And suddenly one miracle becomes a half dozen. You all can stand. In Elijah's day, it only took one man to stand up for righteousness and refuse to compromise. And a mighty revival was sparked. Since God could do that in Elijah's day, imagine what would happen in our day if each of us would take the challenge to stand for righteousness on our job or in our school district or our city, state, or our nation. Perhaps our long prayed for revival is waiting on us to stand up and speak up. Pray with me, please. Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to stand up for truth, Lord, even when it may be uncomfortable, to speak up with grace, showing people love, but not mincing words, God, that we stand for truth. And let it spark a mighty revival and miracles, Jesus, not only in our lives, but in others, Lord. Let it spark a revival even within our church body. Thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you. You guys can talk amongst yourselves, and then at 1:45, if you have kids, please go get them from the Sunday school wing. Thank you. To your presence.